Today for our initial launch, we are honored to have with us Reverend C.L. Bryant. So good to have you with us today, sir.
Glad to be here.
You may have seen Reverend Bryant on Fox News or listened to him at one time on the C.L. Bryant Show. Bryant is also a senior fellow at Freedom's Works in Washington, D.C., and produced the well-known documentary Runaway Slave, a movie about the race to free the black community from the slavery of tyranny and progressive policies. He's also penned the 2010 nonfiction book, Lead Us to Temptation, Deliver Us to Evil. That just sends chills down my spine to think about that, because we hear it the other way, you know, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Exactly.
So I can't wait to read your book. Really excited. So Reverend Bryant, it's an honor to have you with us today to share your thoughts about the many questions we have concerning the current environment of faith, politics, and the roles and the responsibilities we all have as Americans and Christians. Before we begin our questions, would you mind taking a moment and just tell us what brought you to Winston-Salem?
Well, I'm on tour and here in Winston-Salem, and I believe we're headed to Virginia either later today. Well, later today we'll be headed to Virginia as well. But always spreading the good news of America. And of course, my primary job is to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that I think has been missing in our culture is understanding our Judeo-Christian ethic and how that has brought us and made us the greatest nation on the face of the planet and the greatest success story the world has ever known. And so that's why we're here, and that is one of the missions of Freedom Works is to build the largest grassroots organization in the country. We are the largest grassroots organization in the country. We boast 6 million activists on the ground around America. And so that is my colleagues and I, Kathy Hartkopf and Alan Page, that is actually Alan Page and Kathy Page, that is our mission, is to build and educate as far as that's concerned.
As a pastor in today's world, we all face many challenges, especially when we take the faith of Christianity, and especially in the pulpit. Are there any challenges that you had faced that you might want to share with us?
One of the challenges that we have as people of faith in this country is telling our story, and that's around the world. One of the things that you may notice in America is that it is still relatively easy to exercise your faith even though it's under attack. People in India or China or Russia, even in South America, they have to be very serious about their Christian faith because of the consequences that can be attached to being a Christian. Here in America, those consequences are becoming more apparent for us. And one of the things that we have the ability right now to stop is the type of attack that's going on as far as religious freedom is concerned. But men and women of courage, and pastors in particularly, of courage, must step forward. But I challenge pastors many times to speak out on issues that they deem political. And gentlemen, I don't know if this will be controversial. I hope it is. But when we think about Jesus Christ and the ministry of our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, when you look at his ministry, he was an incredible revolutionary. And when he asked the question, whose face or whose image is this on this coin? That was a question he was asking in a political arena. You see, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they were the religious and political power of that day. And I think we miss exactly who it is Jesus Christ was up against. He was up against not only a religious power, he was up against a political power in that day, and he took them on. He got him nailed to a cross, and the glory of it and the victory of it is that he showed us even that could not stop the message of the kingdom of God. And on the third day morning, we believe that he rose victoriously from the death that they had prepared for him. One of the fears I see that pastors have is being nailed to that cross, which means that you can't really bear that cross if you're afraid of what's ahead of you because of what you may say. Christ did not leave us that example. He left the example of waiting into that fight, knowing that victory is yours. And I think that is one thing that we as pastors and Christians have failed miserably by going along to get along in a politically correct world.
Let me just add one more thing to that. When you, it just comes home because politicians today, I think they're afraid of being nailed to that cross. And our current president seems not to be afraid.
He's not afraid.
Nailed to that cross.
Yeah.
CL, it's whenever I meet a fellow Christian, I'm always excited to hear how the Lord sought them out, how they came to Christ. Would you mind sharing your story with us?
I heard the call of Jesus Christ on my life at the age of 5. And my mother had bought me this image of little David that was in an oval type of frame. And it made me want to know more about who David was. And I remember very clearly her reading the story of how Saul was found and anointed, and how David was found and anointed. And even as a young kid, I could see the difference in how they were. Saul was out looking for jackasses. He was trying to round up his father's jackasses. David was out tending his father's sheep. And that's an image as a young child that was in my mind since that time. Did I stray from that as I grew older? Yeah, sure I did, but it never left me because my parents continued to raise me and train me in the way I should go. And eventually, Scripture tells us, we return to those things. But mine came in the midst of, my Christianity was in the midst of an America that was deeply divided. The Lord lets me see the 28th day of March, I'll be 63 years old. And so I have drank from the colored and white water fountains, and the questions that I had as a young man growing up is, what is the church's role in this? And if there is racism, those were words that we were hearing the old men sitting around the table talking about back in the late 50s, early 60s. And but we would always be hearing our pastors also talking about those things. And my concern all of my life is, how does my church affect this? Especially when integration came in 68. You had white kids who were Christians. They talked about their churches. I talked about my churches. But why were we so far apart? And then when we fast forward to 2019, from 1960s to 2019, we're still having these conversations. And why is it that the church has, of Jesus Christ, has not affected that conversation in such a way? But I came to Jesus Christ. Sister Catherine Pete was my Sunday school teacher, age of 5 years old. So I encourage all of you Sunday school teachers out there, of young people, you never know who you might be affecting with the Word of God.
I have the same testimony. I came to Christ as an 11-year-old, having been invited by a friend, and that's the way so many of us come to Christ, invitations by friends. But he invited me to come to his church. We rode a little church bus over to the church. A wonderful lady, I don't know her name, I can't remember her name, I just remember she was young and pretty. And she used what is now the caveman tactic of flannel graph, but for me, flannel graph was something I had never seen before. And when she presented the story of the resurrection of Christ and offered a little invitation at the end of her Sunday school lesson in a Sunday school class of kids 11 years old, I was one of those that bowed my head and received Christ. So it's interesting that both of us have that same connection.
As children.
And so many of us can relate that same kind of story. That's why I ask it, because I always marvel at God's grace and how He's always seeking us out, especially seemingly when we're children.
Yeah, absolutely so.
You know, you mentioned the story of David. So when I go back and reflect on that, when Saul was in mourning and he was brought, David was brought into his presence to play the harp and to comfort him, little did he know what David would become one day.
Right.
And so, you know, my takeaway from that is, you know, whoever we meet, wherever we meet them in life, we never know really who they are or what they may become one day. So we should treat everybody with the respect because, you know, they may be our leaders in the future.
Maybe the President of the United States.
Maybe the President of the United States as well, yes. Okay. CL, what kind of slavery, you know, after looking at your movie, what kind of slavery from your point of view is taking place in the United States today?
It's coming to us in the form of identity politics. Identity politics has always been the foundation of racism in this country. And it started right after slavery. And one of the things that we are seeing is the redefining of words. And our young people, if you'll pay close attention to what's going on and the programming that is going on, it's geared to make them, to cause them to be in bondage to a certain system. When you don't have to change the dictionary or you don't have to change the history books if you redefine what the words mean. Redefine what family means. Redefine what gender means. Even Christian or American, redefine what that means. You don't have to rewrite the history books because that generation now believes that the words mean different things. And so you begin to trend them and you have them corralled in a certain pen. And if they break out of that, then you send the dogs after them to bring them back by shaming them or harassing them or peer pressuring them. And our young people, many of them are called snowflakes these days, are in a situation where they may know better, but because of the emotional attachments that they have to being liked in our world, liked on Facebook, liked on Twitter, they're in a mode of not being factual as long as they're liked. And that is a bondage within itself. What I had to escape from as, and that's one of the reasons that brought me about writing doing Runaway Slave in my new book, and I'll ask Alan to get a copy of my new book, A Race for Freedom, so that you can see that book. One of the things that I had to break out of was the bondage that was being placed upon my people, just to use for conversation. I hate to speak in colors, but we do that in this country. And so for the sake of conversation, black people had been led to the temptation of following so-called black leaders. And they were delivering them to a certain evil as far as the political spectrum was concerned. And they were actually leading them away from what they focused on and practiced in church on Sundays. You can't possibly believe what you are being taught in church and then go to the polls and vote for a party that is killing your babies. I mean, that just doesn't make sense why you would do that. But it's a certain bondage that you are become enslaved to that causes that type of thing. And it's the risk and the desire not to be ostracized by church members even. Certainly by people on the job. You don't want people whispering behind your back that's a Republican or that's a Trump supporter or that's a conservative. And you don't want that type thing whispered. Sometimes it does cost you your job. And people, of course, are in a quandary between making a living and being popular, keeping the job or holding to your principles. And friends, I got to tell you, when it comes down to principle or being popular, choose the principle.
Amen. Amen to that. Mm-hmm. From your perspective, you alluded to it a little bit in your last comment. From your perspective, would you define racism? And do you think it's prevalent, especially
yes.
from your point of view in the United States today?
Racism has evolved in ways that even black people now can legitimately be called racist in the attitudes that they have toward and I hear this a lot, old white men. and the thing that has come full circle is that it has been redefined itself. Racism is simply me saying that I'm better than you because I'm black. But everything is called racist now. It's as ridiculous as looking out and saying, my, it's a dark, cloudy day out there. That's racist to say that type thing on some college campuses. You can't express that opinion without being called a racist. If you say he's an Oriental, I heard this just the other day. A young college kid heard a professor saying, well, that guy there, he's Oriental. And the college student responded with, well, that's racist. Friends, that's how ridiculous this is going, but that's exactly the direction that they want them to go. And our question has to be, where does that lead to? So there has been a redefinition of that word, racist, in our country. And everybody can be one. Even I can be labeled a racist simply by sitting here with you, a self-hating racist who sits here with you talking about these topics that need to be discussed honestly. From a perspective that can be seen from every facet, that is honest. But if you're only wanting me to look at this from your perspective as a progressive liberal, then friends, that's the most hypocritical thing you can possibly saddle someone with, especially if you're going to call them a racist while you're practicing the racism.
Yeah.
It's an amazing thing.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah.
Along that same line, why do you think Trump is repeatedly, day after day, article after article, called a racist?
And now, homophobic.
And all the other labels that go with it. I'm mystified because I tried to listen very carefully to what he says. I don't recall him ever denigrating any race, any people of any color, however you would want to identify it. And yet, repeatedly, he's called that.
You see, there was a time in America, this is how we got to the point where you're making, and please allow me to bring this to full circle with you. You remember the sitcom show All in the Family, where you had Archie Bunker, you had George Jefferson on the show. In fact, the Jeffersons spun off of that show. You see a dynamic that was in play, or as early as the early 70s, Make 'em Laugh. I talk about this around the country, crisscross the nation once a month, almost every month of the year. And if you'll notice, Archie Bunker was painted as a crotchety old white man who had ideas all of his own. You had George Jefferson, who was an upwardly mobile black man, who eventually broke out of the poverty that he was in because he applied himself and made money to move on up to the East Side. Moving on up. But he was still angry. And he was applauded because he was still angry, even though he made it in America. The free market system caused George Jefferson to move on up from a low position to a high position where he was actually making much more money than Archie Bunker ever thought he could make, but yet he was still angry. Who was he angry at? He was angry at Archie. Why? Because he had the right to be angry. Even though he was wealthy, he was still black. And he still came through a situation that people that look like Archie made him go through. Well, Archie, on the other hand, was laughed at. Archie was, in fact, denigrated because of his conservative views. But we laughed at all of that. We were programmed to laugh at all of that. And so we fast forward 30, 40, 50 years into the future. Those things have been emblazoned in our minds that anybody who looks and talks or acts like Archie Bunker is an angry, racist, xenophobic, homophobic, old white man. We get a president who speaks his mind directly. We have been programmed to think that that's Archie Bunker, and his policies and his ways of expressing himself are wrong. And even though I may be a wealthy black man, I may be someone who is doing very well as far as the American dream is concerned. I can keep my family safe. I can keep them fed. I can keep them clothed and whatever. I can do that. Warm and dry. I can keep a roof over their head, which is the American dream. But because I'm black, then I have a right to say to you three on this panel, you're mistreating me. Even though I may be better off financially than either three of you. But I still have a right to be angry at you. And that's what you see with your Hollywood elites, whether they're black or white or whoever they are. They have the right to be angry. That's why the black comedian can make as much fun of you as he can possibly make. But the minute that you say something about him, you're a racist. We have subliminally given the right to progressive liberals to distort any picture of success that we can possibly take away from this American dream and the American experience. And black people must understand something, that it is a diabolical design that will only handicap our children perpetually into the future. Was slavery wrong? Yes, it was absolutely wrong.
For sure.
But should we be victims of that perpetually? At what point do we say, hey, let's not live in that room of the past? There's not a mirror that we can change in there. There's not a picture that we can take off the wall in the room of the past. There's not a stick of furniture that we can move in that room in the past. And so let's leave that. As Paul says, we must press forward to that higher calling that we should have. And that's, I don't know if I got off the topic there or not, but
no,
but just the same, that's the way I see racism and the evolution of it, where it came from, and how it is still used very potently and effectively in America.
This is leading me to another question that wasn't on my list, and that is, I used to teach digital effects and animation, and when I taught those courses, I would teach the history of animation, and we would look at international animation companies and organizations. And I have a series of DVDs I showed my students, which was titled Animated Russian Propaganda. And this was back during the time of communism. And on one of those CDs, it's labeled American Racist. And, the people were not as educated back then as we are now, although you question that sometimes. But they would show this information in the movie theaters, because that's where the masses went to absorb what was going on currently. So now, move forward to today, we still have the same media that's propagating the information and trying to change our minds, our thoughts, on what it really means to be an American. I just wonder if you have thoughts or viewpoints on that as well. The effect of the media today.
Oh, it's incredible. When we talk about television programming, it's more than just a list of what is going on as far as that night is concerned is on television. When we talk about television programming, we are talking about just that. The nation is programmed to think through the lens of Hollywood and progressive liberals in New York City. We're programmed to think through those lenses. And anyone who does not buy into that propaganda, as you were saying, anyone who does not adhere to that, and when we look at the rise of Democrat socialists like Ocasio-Cortez and Spartacus, Cory Booker, and the Elizabeth Warren, the president calls her Pocahontas. When we look at the rise at Bernie Sanders, Shady Bernie, the president calls him, the thing is that these people are bringing about a new trend of thought in our country. And it's very important that we pay attention to it. We can't dismiss it. if we dismiss it, that would be the biggest mistake mm-hmm. that we could make, is to dismiss the effects of progressive liberalism on our young people. Because for the first time coming up in 2020, the youth vote yes. may actually be greater than the baby boomer vote. Mm-hmm. Who are they listening to? What will be their motivation when they go to the polls to vote? And so even though to you and I, the rhetoric of Ocasio-Cortez and Bernie Sanders and Elizabeth Warren and Cory Booker and Kamala Harris, to you and I, we know that that's ludicrous. But our young people who have never signed a paycheck, who've maybe never earned a paycheck, mm-hmm. don't know how to operate a weed eater because they've never worked for anything. And I mentioned that, I throw that in, because last night I was speaking to a group of people and I mentioned my grandson. I was shocked when I told him to weed eat from around some fence post, and he didn't know how to operate the weed eater. And I spoke to his father, my son-in-law, about him not knowing how to operate a weed eater, and I realized he didn't know how to operate the weed eater either. And so this is what we are up against. People who saying that an income should be provided for everyone yeah. who can't work and everyone who is unwilling to work. That is what we're up against. So there's a programming going on there.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. Did you know that the ancient prophet Job once asked the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? The one book that gives us the correct answer to this age-old and perplexing question is the Bible. Within its pages, we find out that we die because we have all sinned against the God of the Bible by breaking His Ten Commandments. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We all have to admit at some time, some place, we have all broken God's law, and so now you know why we die. So, what about Job's question? Is there indeed life after death? The Bible again answers this question that we all wonder about. The answer is unequivocally yes. However, the Bible also solemnly warns in Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So to summarize, we know that we are all sinners, we will die, there is life after death, and there is a judgment that awaits all of us. Fortunately, God made a way for us to prepare for this judgment. It's clear from Scripture that we can't do anything to save ourselves. Isaiah 64:6, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Acts 8:20, but Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. No amount of money or good works of any kind are going to help us. So what can we do? Again, the scripture is clear as to what we must do. First, we must repent. Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Simply put, this means to be willing to change your mind about who Jesus is. Jesus was not just a great teacher, a good person, or a prophet. The scripture tells us he was God in the flesh. John 1:1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word referred to here is Jesus himself. Second, after we repent, then we are to receive. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. Acts 16:31. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And so we close this podcast with this invitation. Christ says in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you would like further information on becoming a Christian, or perhaps you have a question about the Bible or anything that's on your mind, please contact us at 3mft@mail.com. Thanks again for listening, and join us next time for another podcast in the realm of politics, prophecy, and the supernatural.